For our scripture reading,
tell me where we're going. Is it memorized yet? 7 verses. Actually, 8 verses. 10 through 17, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, in order that you may be able to stand facing the methods of the devil. For we wrestle not facing flesh and blood, but facing principalities, facing powers, facing the rulers of the darkness of this world, facing spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, in order that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of the righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of the peace. Above all, or over all these things, taking the shield of the faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of the salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And when we finally, Lord willing, next week cover that sixth piece, we'll go on to verse 18. I didn't want to read that, but it does fit the conclusion of putting on the armor. We'll get to that later, but we're up to the fifth of the six pieces of armor that defends against satanic attack. As we have up here, I think, in our introduction, the United States military is pretty, it's the most powerful military in the world. It's being challenged by China and others, and the United States has always, I guess you'd say, prided itself on not trying to take over land masses for our own gain, but to help other groups and countries and so forth. That's been the goal. And so we have the greatest military. We have all kinds of, and they're developing all new kinds of quote-unquote weaponry or toys all the time. And their weaponry, their arsenal is made up of things that are for defense and things for offense. And in this area, we could go into a lot of detail and so forth. But there's certain missiles, obviously, that we've had for a long time that are offensive missiles. We have our step-grandson is in the Air Force, and he's his station is in North Dakota guarding the missile silos out there in that North Dakota wilderness through cold, cold weather and hot, hot summers and so forth. So we've had, the U.S. military's had offensive weapons, and we've talked about this in time past. I don't even know if the young people hear much about this in school. I don't know what they're hearing in school much anymore. But they talk about mutual destruction and how when we were in the Cold War, that is, it was more of a threat of a buildup of military weaponry and so forth. Russia had so much nuclear power, and the United States had so much nuclear power, how we could mutually destroy each other several times over. And so the desire was to come into agreements, treaties and so forth, where those that would be limited. Simply because, well, as somebody said in our family, and I think that's a quote that they use a lot, but it came from, I think, maybe a movie, it makes me so darn nervous. Makes me so darn nervous about all this weaponry and everything. Well, we do have that type. That's an offensive capability. We also have defensive capability. And it's in the shape of missiles and even laser nowadays and so forth. And it's not something that a military person has to be the one shooting and everything. It's all on radar and computer that it's done automatically. If there's something incoming to a ship, one of our naval ships out at sea, that automatically there's an alert system. It's checked. It's allowed to continue, and it takes out whatever incoming weaponry is coming in, an incoming missile, and so forth. Now, in the old days, the Romans, they had offensive and defensive stuff. Okay, this word in the Greek, hoplon, is translated weapons or armor. Weapons we think as offensive, armor we think of as defensive. And the hoplites would be these younger fellows that would carry all of this stuff for a guy that was really a considered a soldier. Now, the soldiers had their stuff too, but sometimes they would have hoplites that were what we'd call them as armor bearers. In your Old Testament scriptures, when you read about Saul and David going out to battle and so forth, and you see this term armor bearer, they had a young fellow. Now, this young fellow wasn't like a kid. He was an adult man, and he would carry the weaponry, so maybe a variety of weapons and also shield and so forth. But this guy was also able to fight and did with their master, or with the one that they were bearing armor for. So they had both the offensive and defensive weaponry. When we come to the New Testament, we find this word hoplon, weaponry, used five times in the New Testament. Twice in Romans 6, I'm not going to count them all now, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 10, and Romans chapter 13. There we go. There's your five. And we're going to touch on them again as we review this. The reason we're reviewing what we went over last week is because of the various usages of armor. When what we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 6 is not just some weapons or not some armor, but the panoply. It's not the hoplon, it's the panoplon. We get that word panoply. It means the whole armor. So, and the whole armor in relationship to our enemy Satan is never offensive. We never tell him by any of these six pieces to go back to hell, which is where he's never been anyway, or to do this. Or we're not telling him what to do and so forth, or stop doing. We are simply putting on defensive armor where his attack, and it's an unlimited attack in this sense, he cannot touch us. Remember 1 John 5? But he can throw fiery darts. And so we have defensive armor. But when we look at these other passages that Paul wrote in the New Testament, he uses the word armor or weapons. In fact, in Romans 6:13, I'm not thinking of it right now, but there's one other word that the English King James has translated this word hoplon. But it's either defensive armor or offensive weapons. And it's all under this word hoplon. Okay? And the reason we're looking at these other passages away from Ephesians 6 is because there's two pieces of armor that are mentioned again specifically, and they're not in relationship to satanic attack. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, where in Ephesians 6 it says it's a breastplate of righteousness. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it's a breastplate of, let me find it here quickly. Because here again, just like names slipped my mind, faith. There we go, faith and love. The breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians, faith and love is what the breastplate is called in 1 Thessalonians 5. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, where we're at now, there's the helmet of the salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, it's called the helmet of a hope of a quality of salvation. So there's differences. There's difference with the helmet. It's going to be difference in emphasis of one aspect of salvation, where the other is looking at the whole realm of the salvation that we have. And with the breastplate, with the defense against Satan, the breastplate there is described as the righteous standing that we have in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, it's faith and love. Faith, which according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, says that faith is energized by love. And so faith and love go together. There are two parts of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And you don't want me to sing that to you again, do you? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, the nine parts of the fruit. Well, two of those parts are faith and love. And the faith and love is what you need to be doing there in 1 Thessalonians 5. And the hope of salvation is what encourages you. No matter what the difficulties going on, you're encouraged by what you know is to come. And that's why it emphasizes those two pieces. And what we're going to say about them is that they are offensive. Ephesians 6, the whole panoply and the way each piece is described, even differently, those two pieces from the two pieces described in 1 Thessalonians 5, are defensive only. But when we look at these other portions of Paul's writings where he uses the term weapons or armor, the hoplon, it has, on some occasions, it has an offensive understanding. Now, I'm going to tell you what it means by offensive. How does a Christian go on offense? Well, let's take a look at this here. Romans chapter 13. We were here last week. Romans chapter 13. I told my wife, I said, you tell me not to re-preach last week's message, and I know I do that, but I tell you, I do it because I have a need to hear again and have be refreshed so it's stronger. And if I'm thinking that, I'm thinking you have that need too. Now, if you understood and you could repeat last week's message to me, I want you up here. Because I can't do that. Okay. So, we're looking at this again. And here's one of the usages, one of the five usages in chapter 13 and verse 12. It says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. This is the time of opportunity. When it's night, there's no life of God in activity. That's going to be the tribulation. While we're still here, we are the source of light. Why are we the source of light? Because Jesus Christ lives in us. And when He was here on earth, He said He was the what? He was the light. What is the light? John chapter 1, verse 4, John said that the Word coming into the world, the universe that He made, He was in Him was life. His quality of life was eternal life. It only belongs to deity. It doesn't mean simply to live an ability to keep on living without ending. That is true of that, but it's far more important to understand it's a quality of life. It's a quality of life. This eternal quality of life is a life where you can demonstrate or you can see God's life in realms of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit getting you out of the way so Christ in you can demonstrate His life out through you. And you can love with His type of love because you have the fruit of the Spirit as a born-again believer. And you have His quality of peace. And you have His quality of joy. And long-suffering, and meekness, kindness, faith. I come to faith and I go, what did Jesus need to believe? Well, put it this way. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit have set down in the decree what's going to happen. And we've been back to Isaiah chapter 46 where it tells us that everything God says He's going to do. Everything. And yet, much of it has not yet taken place yet. A good bit has, but much of it hasn't. So, what about faith? Jesus simply knows it's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. So, it's really by his full knowledge, experiential knowledge, to the Godhead, it's as good as having happened. With us, we don't have that kind of full experiential knowledge of future things because we're not God, But we have the ability of given to us by God of faith to be able to exercise towards things that God says are going to happen, and it makes it real before it happens. Now, the whole decree of God was real, of the Godhead was real to Jesus. That's kind of a little aside here. Let's continue to move on here. Life, Christ's life, he had eternal life, and it says in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You say, well, what, the sun wasn't shining? No, it's talking about God's demonstrated activity, his life in activity being demonstrated. And when he spoke and acted, people saw God's quality of life. And that quality of life was light. It enlightened them as to reality, to truth. In John chapter 3, it says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to be exposed by light, by God's quality of light. So this difference between light and darkness. Now, our question when we came here is how are we offensive? How is our weaponry or our offensive hoplon as born-again believers? What do? We go around beating up people? Do we take off our jacket and our T-shirt has a big S on it? We're super people, and we go out and right all the wrongs. You know, from a human perspective, Superman, that story came into existence, I think it was during World War II or prior to World War II, maybe even during the Depression. It was to give people, downtrodden people, hope of right over wrong. Now, when you and I think of right over wrong, this is what we think about. Might makes right. So you've got to be stronger than the person doing the wrong, and it's up to you. This is not God's quality of light. So here it says, the night's far spent, the day's at hand, the day that is the quality of experience, the time of experience for you and I to be living out our Christian life. That's the day. So, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And I would translate this, because it's offensive, the weapons of light. Same word, English translates it either way. I'd say the weapons of light. Now, what are our weapons? Put up your dukes. Pack as many weapons as you can and carry, you know, a rifle in each hand and have the bandoleros of all the shells and the grenades and everything. You've got might now. You can go out and correct error and right wrongs and everything. It says two verses later, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your weapons of light, folks. It's when you and I frame our minds on things above, how God sees us as He sees us, who we are in His Son. That's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that in Galatians 3. It tells us that in Ephesians 4. It tells us that in Colossians 3. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say this. I think I said this in a Bible study a few weeks ago. Or maybe I said it last week. I can't tell when I say things. And don't hold me to it. When having put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that happened. God put on you into Christ. That's by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. That happens only once. You know how many times Mark forgets or isn't focusing on that fact? So I, even though that's true in God's mind, I need to keep refreshing myself and so I need to put on again the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the people that Paul wrote to at Rome and in Galatia and in Ephesus and Colossians, they were all believers and they were already in Christ. They had already put him on from God's point of view, but they needed to be reminded. Because I can go out here in the world and forget everything about who I am, and all of a sudden being taken up with the baubles of the world system or the problems of the world system or the strong desires for my sin nature, or fiery darts from Satan, and I can get waylaid very quickly. No, when I'm spiritual, or becoming spiritual, is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when you are now spiritual, and that's when you put on the weapons of light. As we go through here in review again, we'll see how this works. Second thing we have up here, our weapons are not carnal. They're not from the sin nature, but they're spiritual. They're from the Holy Spirit. And so it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't hear any pages rustling out there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are those strongholds? Those attacks of grabbing our thoughts, our minds that are coming from the world system. Oh, look at this. Or what do you think about this? Or isn't this enjoyable? You got to have some of that. And all of a sudden, these thoughts are the strongholds grabbing my mind's attention. Or it can be my sin nature. Oh, this would be nice. Oh, that would be nice. Oh, this. Or satanic attack. Oh, you really can't do that. Or why do you think that? Or all kinds of discouraging and disappointing and different motivations like that. The weapons of our warfare are not according to what I can do. It's what I allow my indwelling Savior to do through me. The third thing we want to remind ourselves of from last week is our weapons result in the display of righteous activities. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Paul gives a whole list of things. Let me go back here to verse 4, approving ourselves as ministers of God. And then he gives a whole list of things from verse 4 down through verse 17. And I'm going to pick out of verse 17 just one of the things that he uses being a minister, an attendant, one who's attending to the works that God has for Paul to do out there in an unsaved world and to saved individuals that are out there in the world. This is one of them. I'm just going to pull it out. It says in verse 7, we'll get it. It's not verse 17. Yes, thank you. By a word of truth, by a power of God, by an armor of righteousness. On the right hand and the left. Here it says, this armor of having put on Christ is righteousness or righteous activities. So when you're doing those works that God has for you with His strength, you're demonstrating righteous activities, and in doing so, you are what? Romans 13. Verse 12, you're demonstrating light. These weapons of light, the life of God in activity, here it says they're weapons of righteousness. It's saying the same thing in different terminology, from different points of view. Light, God's life in activity, equates to what? Righteousness, righteous activities. That's what Paul's saying here. And then notice what he says about that. Verse 3 of this same chapter, he says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. So they live a properly, that they're not undermining their testimony. If the Roman law said, don't do this, they didn't do that. If it said, pay this, they paid that. So they gave no offense. That's how you demonstrate the life of God in activity. He says in the next verse, approving ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. And he goes on with this list of how he lived out the Christian life in these times of need. And these times of need were like all the time, every day. If you were with us in our study on Wednesday nights, as we're going through the New Testament epistles and we're looking for promises for believers, New Testament believers, to direct faith toward, but we're analyzing in a pretty good degree of depth the content of these letters that Paul wrote. We were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we got through the 10 verses rather quickly, but I want you to notice they were only there for 3 Sabbath days. So you put the time before the previous Sabbath till you get to they were there in the synagogue on the first Sabbath. So let's say they came the day after the previous Sabbath. They weren't on that Sabbath, but they were there for like 6 days, and then they were the first Sabbath. And then 7 more days was the second Sabbath. And then 7 more days was the third Sabbath. And then they would have got there to the fourth Sabbath, but they were ridden out of town on a rail. So there we get that they were in the synagogue at least 4 weeks. Now, there's implication that they were meeting in people who began to believe the gospel in their houses, and they were taught quite a bit. But the Jews from Macedonia, from Philippi, came down. This is the next stop on the second missionary journey from Philippi, which is right up on the top of the Aegean Sea. You have Greece, and you have Turkey, modern-day Turkey. I'm doing it backwards for you. Let me do it this way. Here's Greece, and here's modern-day Turkey. And here's Macedonia. And they came down to the next major city, which was Thessalonica. They were there for at least about a month. That isn't that long, but they taught them an abundance of things. And these believers, these new believers, responded to the point. Look at verse 6 with me. Well, look at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and by the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, there's a boatload of stuff right there. We went over that on Wednesday evening. And we'll review it again, as I always do. And come to verse 6. They heard the message. They saw what this message had done in Paul and Silas's life. And Paul and Silas knew, remember, they said that you can't go. The Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go up into Bithynia. They were in western Turkey at the time. And no, you can't go up north. By the way, brother, that's why the gospel didn't get up into Ukraine at that time. Because now, aren't you glad that if the Holy Spirit finally had the gospel get up there in that area? But not at that time. And they knew it. They knew that the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. But when they came down into Thessalonica, oh, they knew that God's power was working. And it was by the Holy Spirit. And they had much assurance that this was of the Lord. You can't go up into Bithynia, but here in Thessalonica, you can go. Now watch what happens to the Thessalonians. And you became, it says followers, but it's the word mimics of us and of the Lord, having received the word. Now watch this, that you received the word in much affliction. These people responded in the synagogue, became believers. I think they were being taught in the house of the fellow back in Acts 17. I forget his name right offhand. Jason, okay. You were listening Wednesday night. Thank you, brother. I need people to help be my memory. Jason suffered. They took him in. They couldn't find Paul. The Jews were after Paul. They couldn't find Paul. They had the whole city up in an uproar. They couldn't find Paul. And they took Jason and other Christians. And Paul's referring to this. You suffered affliction. But how did they do it? With joy. You see, this is what the unsaved mind can't comprehend. That there is this relationship that you as a Christian claim that even when things are falling apart, you can have this insane display of enjoyment. And you're looking to this person you call the Lord, and you're depending on Him, and you have joy even in the midst of distress. The weapons of light. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people learned it in just a short time, and they began to live it. Weapons of light. Then it goes on. Our weapons, that's all we're going to say about the offensive part of it. I don't want to continue on beyond that. Our weapons are offensive, but when they're offensive, what are they doing? They're showing forth the Christian life. They're showing forth supernatural life. And that is the offense. It's offensive, and you know what? That is not offensive in the sense that it's causing an effect, a winning effect. It's on the offense. You display that type of behavior, and it's having an effect. How many of you have unsaved relatives, unsaved friends, unsaved co-workers, unsaved neighbors? Well, we can all raise our hands. Well, how many times do you have the opportunity to tell them the gospel? Hopefully, you'll have at least one. You may have more than that. I come back to Anna Heineman. I told her things before, and she didn't really want to hear, but that last one, she didn't have any say about it. Christ died. God loved you so much. Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead. And whatever, if she protested, I don't know by her life. But anyway, you give people the gospel. What can you do after that? Hey, go off and live your life. Hey, just go ahead. Now I'm back to what I want to do and the things about me and everything. I talked to that my neighbor here, and I did that over there. You know what it is now? Now it's a demonstration. Now it's light. Now it's being life. Now it's demonstrating God's life before these people that you've had an opportunity to talk to. And now what they're going to do is they're going to see if what you have said matches up with what you do. Is your life, what has it done in your life? There are so many times when I can be the worst example of what I might have told somebody before about salvation. Well, I've got to do 1 John 1:9, get back on the horse, and just keep riding again for my Lord and with my Lord and having Him be the one who's actually on the horse in front of me. I'm just riding behind Him. You see, it's a demonstration. Now, the second point we have up here is that the Christian spiritual armor, which is can be used on times for as defense against distraction from living the Christian life. Now, we've mentioned this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but I want to go back here and very quickly, if I can, tell you what the problem is. The problem was the day of the Lord. And Paul said, you know you're not in the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's going to have been a problem. Someone is going to have written a false letter from Paul, saying it was from Paul, saying you're in the day of the Lord. They knew what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is going to begin at the tribulation when the Lord Jesus Christ fully bears His arms and begins to exercise control. He's given all control. Isn't that what we read in Matthew chapter 28? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. You look at the earth today and you go, if He's got all authority, I really don't know if I want Him to be my Savior and Lord. Because it's a mess. Well, the thing is, He's not exercising His lordship over everything, everybody. You know who he's exercising lordship over? Anybody who's a believer, as he's taking out of the nations of people for his name, but when he comes back, he's actually 7 years before he comes back from heaven, he's going to begin exercising lordship. We have both in chapter 1 and in chapter 5, verse 9, that we are not going to enter into that time of wrath. It's not going to happen. So, it's not the day of the Lord. It's a day, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it's today is a day of a quality of salvation. And what that means is it's a quality of salvation whereby you being saved, I'm saved, that we demonstrate salvation before our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, our co-workers, wherever we go. We're to be a sweet fragrance of our life. We are to be weapons of light. And that's what they're to be. And what the problem was is sleepiness and inactivity. Sleepiness in relationship to living out the Christian life. And inactivity of not practicing, exercising the Christian life. That was the problem. And that's why it's defensive now. This armor is defensive in verse 8 where it says, "But let us who are of a quality of a day." Your unsaved neighbors and so forth, they're living like it's night. They don't see any life of God in activity. They don't really care. And they may not want to see anything. But you know something? As you exercise your life as a believer before them, they can't help but see it. They may not like it. But that's how they're going to see and have a witness to them. Let us who are of a quality of a day of salvation, be sober, sensible, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. We've got it up here. I'm not going to turn there. You can look at it. Galatians 5, 6. We've already mentioned it. It says, faith is energized by love. Two parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, desiring the best for the individual that it's directed toward without demanding a reciprocation. You have, I'm concerned about you, I want to do what's best for you, and you better bet, give it back. No. No. Oh, that'd be good, but it's not demanded. I can expect it, but it's not demanded. So that's what love is, and having that desire for the best of an individual, it's directed toward faith. What does faith do? Faith makes real whatever God has said, whatever His promises are. Faith makes that real. Now, what is love? How does love energize faith? Love goes, Mark, you know the best thing for you to do? These things that Scripture says in here, the promises, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13, 5. Every other promise for you as a New Testament believer, love says, Mark, direct faith towards those things. Well, why should I do that, love? Because these people around you, the brethren, they need to see that. They need to be encouraged. By you living, and doesn't it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by what and not by what? We are, if we're spiritual, if we're showing the armor of light, demonstrating having put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're seeing ourselves as God sees us in our position in Christ, then we're going to have a desire to live in the light of His promises for us as New Testament believers. And love energizes that. Love motivates us to utilize faith towards these promises that God has given us in the New Testament epistles and in the Upper Room Discourse and in the first three chapters of Revelation. All those promises to us. Love encourages us to utilize that. For what purpose? When I'm walking by faith, I'm now in a situation where I'm putting on the armor of light, of demonstrating God's life in activity. And what do y'all need? We don't have our friend Lester here this morning, who was here last week, from from Arkansas, I believe, or Louisiana. Louisiana. We use that term, y'all. I didn't mean it to be derisive. I hope he didn't stay away because he thought I was making fun of him or anything. Y'all need it. And when I say y'all, I've got the mirror pointing at me. I need to be encouraged by you walking by faith. And you need to be encouraged by the rest of the body of Christ walking by faith, not by sight. When we walk by sight, our chin is on the ground. We go, woe is me. Oh, we're in COVID. Oh, we've got economic chaos. Oh, we've got this, we've got that. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Frame your mind there, not on things on the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. The other thing that helps defend against spiritual lethargy and inactivity is putting on, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the helmet of a hope of salvation. So while I'm going through my Christian life and I'm walking by faith, not by sight, because I'm being energized by love to do so, to use my faith to direct it, at the same time, I can be encouraged by what's going to happen, by what God has promised, the glorious future. According to Romans chapter 8, that everything, there's nothing that can diminish, it can take away from the result of our glorification. It's going to be tremendous. It hasn't happened yet. If I die and I go to be with the Lord, that's great. That big day is still coming, the rapture. And all the promises. And it's all by what? God's grace. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 tells us, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed by us. Rod Serling was a tremendous fiction writer. There's others out there. The reason I know Rod Serling is because he did Twilight Zone, and I grew up under Twilight Zone, and that was simply an interesting, very interesting TV program at the time, all these oddities that they would present. But he was a science fiction writer. There were other science fiction writers. There is not a science fiction writer that has ever lived or ever could live or will live that could make a story of what is going to happen to us, what it's going to be like. In fact, it tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Hasn't even entered into the mind the things that God has provided for us. The third point we have up here now is we're looking at armor. There's pieces of armor for the offense of the Christian life, to demonstrate the life of God in activity, to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, and that has an effect whether people like it or not. It can grind their gears, or they can do this, what it did for my mom before she became a believer, before I was born. She saw a couple of Christian ladies, how they were missionary ladies, and how they had ministry together, and they lived and worked together, and the way she saw them conduct their lives together, in her mind, she says, I want that. Now, it can have that effect, or it can have the effect of people go, oh, goody two-shoes, get out of here. Oh, you people think you're greater than, and all of that type of thought. Whatever. That's the weapons of light, showing forth the life of God in activity. The weapons, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, not 17, of righteousness. Now we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 13, and there it says, not just a few pieces of armor that show the life of God out or defend from being inactive in your Christian life, Now we're putting on what is called the whole armor, which is for defensive purpose only. You see it mentioned in verses 10 and verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. And the piece of armor we're looking at now, the helmet of the salvation. As we have here in our notes, this helmet, this salvation, looks at the totality of salvation. Not just the future tense, but the totality of salvation. And so we just have a few points. We certainly didn't cover everything in here. But what do we have in our salvation? When we put on not the hope of salvation, that's just a part, but now we're putting on the whole thing of salvation, the helmet of salvation to defend against these satanic thought attacks. What is that going to contain? Any and everything you can think about your salvation. And so you start thinking of the whole thing. The whole thing is only by God's grace. You didn't bring anything to the table. You couldn't bring anything to the table. I'll pull a verse out of the Old Testament to describe our human condition. Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as what? And that's putting it in kind of a softened way. It isn't pretty. And that's the best we can do. And our salvation could not and is not related to our efforts. It's all by God's grace. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace. And that verb for saved is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense says you were saved in the past. Somewhere in the past you were saved. But the perfect tense says there's a result of an act that happened back here. So your salvation is back here at some point. You heard and believed the gospel. You were saved. But it's still having effects upon your life. Effects of what? In relationship to what happened at the beginning, salvation. You're still being affected by salvation. You're growing in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18. For you're saved by grace in the past, with the results, you're still being saved by grace. And so my past tense salvation was all by grace. My present tense salvation is still all by grace. And in just a moment, we're going to show you that when we get home or going home in our third tense. And that's the next point we want to emphasize here, is that all three tenses, past, present, and future, are based solely and completely on the work of Christ. Past tense salvation, we have freedom from the penalty of sin. Ain't going to hell. I can't even wrap my mental arms around that. I really have to sit down and just focus. Because when I was saved, since I was saved at 9 years old, and the more I understood that ain't happening, I just kind of let go of that as far as for me. I ain't going there because of God's grace. My present tense of salvation, we're free from the power of our sin nature. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, for since when we were enemies, we were reconciled or adjusted to God by the death of His Son. You know that every last person has been adjusted to God by the death of Jesus Christ. Every unbeliever has been adjusted. You know what the problem is? That adjustment needs to be received on the part of the sinner. We have to see ourselves or to be adjusted to God. Because being unadjusted, we're enemies. That's what it says right here. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, now being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, this isn't talking about in the sweet by and by. This is about right today. 1960, Mark Conrad heard the gospel. I'd heard it before, but this is when I really heard it. Really heard it, really made sense. And I believed the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. That's when I was saved initially. I knew I was not going to hell. I had peace with God, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, through the work of Jesus Christ. But since that time, still having a sin nature in me, I'm now experiencing, because I am reconciled. You see, everybody's reconciled, but when you believe the gospel, now you are reconciled to God. God sees everybody with the potential being at peace. God is not looking at the world and saying, "You're all my enemy." He's looking at you, at the world, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the finished work of His Son. He says, there's a potential for all of you to be at peace, and that's how I look at you. I don't look at you as my enemy. But me, on the other side of things, needs to look at that work of Christ and saying, "You're right. He did everything that was necessary, that was needed. And I accept that by faith, what He did on behalf of me. He did pay for my sins. And now I don't look at myself as an enemy to God as I was before." And so this verse says, now being reconciled, much more. Not just having the provision, but having it applied, the reconciliation applied by faith. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I'll be saved from the power of my sin nature, day by day and moment by moment, because of His life in me. Now we can plug this all together with a lot of other verses to show you the intricacies of how it works. We've already mentioned it many times. I can reckon myself to be dead to my sin nature and alive unto God. And Romans, that's Romans 6:11, and then Romans chapter 8, verse 13 tells us that the Holy Spirit then proceeds to put to death my members that are on the earth that were going to be affected or were being affected by my sin nature, and they are silenced. And then we have future tense salvation. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. By the way, is it getting warm out there? All right. I still have a coat on. If I haven't taken it off yet, we can still go, right? Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore He is able, this is Jesus Christ, our high priest, is able to save them, that's us, the believers, to the uttermost, to the all end, literally, the all end, that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. Which brings us to our last point here. Our salvation is permanent. We have permanent security. As we go back to Romans chapter 8, and I love these verses. Verses 29 and 30, Romans chapter 8. Now watch this. For whom God did foreknow, He knew you ahead of time. Not because He knew what you would do, He knew what He would do. That's how He foreknew you, by what He was going to do. Whom He foreknew, He did predestinate. He fenced out. He made this determination. By the way, to us that word, or what describes that, when He determined to save some, we are, what happened to us, we were chosen. Oh, that's a bad word, Scott. We don't want to use elect. We'll stick with chosen. Now, I say that mockingly because it means the very same thing. Chosen and election. And not one person could experience salvation unless the Godhead had chosen us. And it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 4, from eternity past. And by the way, tune in on Wednesday night, and that group of believers that Paul was only there for about a month, maybe 2 months at the most. They knew of election. You know, that was one of the truths. And you know why I think that Paul taught them election? we responded. It makes sense to us. But the rest of the people in the synagogue, they're upset. Why is that? Paul said at Jason's house, let me tell you about that. The only reason you could have is because God was seeking you. You weren't seeking Him. Because He had chosen you. And this time was no accident for us to come in the first century to this town, this city, in the Roman Empire at this time, so that you would hear this message. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now watch this. Remember the to whom? Same people. At each step, it's the very same. It doesn't change. Some don't drop out. Some aren't added. Right at the very beginning, whom He foreknew, He fenced out, prahorizo, He pre-horizoned to be conformed to the image of His Son. Verse 30, whom He did fence out ahead of time, them He also called. See, it's a progression. Now He's initiating that which He had determined ahead of time. He called, and whom He called, them He also declared righteous. How to declare Him righteous? By the individual hearing and responding by faith to the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ, then they were justified. They were declared righteous. And whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, I just didn't hear that one quite. Can you say that again, Mark? All right, let me turn up my hearing aid a little bit here. He glorified? You mean I really don't need these things in my ears? I don't need these glasses? I don't need to do all the things that I'm trying to do to keep functioning. That's future. That hasn't even happened yet. But to God, it's so definite that He says from the point of foreknowledge all the way to absolutely fulfilling, it's a slam dunk. Whatever has happened in the past so far, it's all going to be completely fulfilled. You didn't add a thing to it. It's all by God's grace, and it's secure. The helmet of salvation. And Satan's throwing these darts. There's 14 of them. But the darts of disappointment. Oh, I was expecting something better than this. Oh, I've lost this. I put on that helmet of salvation. I go, lost what? I haven't lost anything. Expectation? Those expectations were dirt. What God has planned for me can't even be expressed. Disappointment. The dart. Gone. Discouragement. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. Oh, man. This is so difficult. When you start looking at your salvation in all of its tenses, how God has saved you by grace, how He's teaching you by grace, He saved you from the penalty of your sin nature, He's providing the freedom from the power of your sin nature, and one day He's going to free you from the very presence of having an indwelling sin nature. And so, so much more. I feel like the guy on TV who always wants to open up another curtain to show you, and that's not all. And they keep piling the stuff on and so forth. That's what it's going to be like. Cowardice. Fear of speaking for your Lord, standing up for your Lord, taking a stand. Not necessarily in your speech, but in your activity or your behavior. You know, it's easy to blend in. Satan can throw a dart and cause you. You don't want to take a stand here with these people in this situation. Just be quiet. Just save your thunder for that time when you get together with those people in that little group that you meet with on Sunday. That's okay. Cowardice? My Savior provided everything. How can I, as a little course, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely after all He's done for me? And then the attack of an ungracious or unforgiving mindset. What you did to me, what you said, I heard what you said about me. Yeah, it got around. I heard. What you did, or what you didn't do for me, and I expected it. And you know where that usually takes place? With the unsaved, we go, well, they're unbelievers. That's who they are. I have no problem, or not much of a problem with that. But these people who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and Satan gets that dart in there, oh, got that one to stick. And you look at your salvation with that helmet on. What? Wait. What? Did I say there was a problem? This is so wonderful. Have you ever experienced that in your Christian life where you focus in so much on a particular occasion concerning your salvation or some aspect of it, and by faith it becomes so real that whatever was a problem before, or some big bombshell on the news or something like that, so what? That's nothing. The helmet of salvation. That's how it works in relationship to satanic attacks. And by the way, we mentioned some of these. I mentioned four of these, of the 14 thought darts. There's more that you can think of through yourself, how it affects you. And the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the loins girt about with truth. We haven't got to the sword of the Spirit yet. But how they work, and they can work really with each aspect, but collectively together, you're putting on mental armor that is absolutely dart-proof. And all the fiery darts of the wicked one will be quenched. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for a warm day. We're thankful for all things, that, whatever the difficulties have been, as Brother Eric was reminding us in Sunday school, how we can be thankful for all things. And Father, if we weren't believers and had the Holy Spirit giving us the insight as to why this can be true, we along with the world would be saying to ourselves, you're the biggest fool there is. How can you be thankful in all things? And yet, Father, we can look beyond in the purpose for all the things that are happening for their final outcome. And so we can express the reality of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things are working together for good to them that are loving God. And so we can understand that and experience that right at the moment. If we're loving your will and loving your person and understanding who you are and that you're good and wise and in complete control. So if it's happening, Father, you are allowing it, but not capriciously, but for an exact reason, an exact purpose. And so we can say good grace, give thanks in everything. Thank you, Father, for that ability. That being a part of this so great salvation, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, so great in every respect, past, present, future, the whole package wrapped up together. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement and for the defense against satanic attack, that this, along with the other pieces of the armor we've looked at, so thoroughly, completely defend against these fiery thought attacks. Thank you again, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.